I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the New Testament letter of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Before we dig in, let's pause once more and seek the Lord's help in prayer. Father, would you be today our teacher? Jesus, you are the Word made flesh. Holy Spirit, you are the interpreter. These words were breathed out by you. Lord, teach us through your holy word to know you better, to see you more clearly, who you are, who you claim to be through your word. Be at work in our hearts to deepen our affections for you, Lord. As we behold your glory, may we become transformed more into your likeness, so that we could be more useful in your hands to reach people around us, to serve those around us in love. Be at work, we ask, for your namesake. It's in that mighty name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Philippians 3, we're looking at verse 8 today. Just to see where we're at, Philippians chapter 3 verse 1, Paul is warning the church. He is warning the church of Judaizers who are pushing Torah observance on Gentile believers in Jesus. He reminds us, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Because when we are actively rejoicing in Jesus, finding our joy in Jesus and in the good news that he secured for us on the cross, our joy in Jesus helps keep us safe from false teaching that would lead us astray from the simplicity, astray from the clarity of the gospel, the good news message, the simplicity of the message that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Paul paints the law righteousness group as indiscriminate dogs, evil workers, mere cutters of the flesh, with deep irony, cutting irony. He says, we believers in Jesus, Jew and Gentile together, believers in Jesus, we are the true circumcision. The circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God. We worship the Father by the Spirit. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence, zero confidence, none in our own fleshly abilities or our accomplishments. Paul cuts off in verses 4 to 6 any who might think that Paul loves grace so much because he just didn't measure up, because he couldn't handle the rigors of following the law. So he opted for an easier route, the route of grace. He says if anyone has reason for confidence, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I'm more. And he lists his resume, impeccable on every account. As to lineage, flawless. As to observance of the righteous standards of the law, faultless. He has a better lineage, a better performance record than any of those who were promoting their false gospels. If anyone had anything to boast about, if anyone could have been justified before God by keeping the law, it would have been Paul. But Paul has learned a new way of accounting. What did he do with all his accomplishments? What did he do with all his resume of religious righteousness under the law? Verse 7, he had met the risen Jesus, the one he had been persecuting. And Jesus taught him to count differently. Although he had reason to trust in himself, he learned he must put his confidence only in Jesus. He had reason to glory in his flesh, but he must glory in, boast only in Jesus. His religious service had been performed in his own strength, with his own abilities, as a means to please God. But he experienced the Holy Spirit of God now creating genuine worship and service from a transformed heart. He says, because of Jesus, whatever was gained to me, I have reckoned or counted loss. He's come to consider it loss because every gain he listed on his resume only kept him from acknowledging his own need for Jesus, kept him from coming to Jesus for rescue, for salvation, for forgiveness. He expands this in verse 8. The English word indeed in verse 8 actually represents a stack of five Greek connecting words. We could translate it really awkwardly, but in fact, then, indeed, even. Paul likes to stack words up to emphasize his point. Paul tells us not only did he finally come to count all his gains as losses on account of Christ, he continues now to count everything in that way. When he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, that encounter forever changed the way he viewed everything. It not only affected the way he viewed his past accomplishments in Judaism under the law, he continued now today to count everything that would be of advantage to his own righteousness before God as total loss. We would emphatically agree. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, the finished work of Jesus on the cross for us. But we often feel that now that we have been saved, well, we've got a lot of work to do. No, Paul says this is an ongoing counting. I am not justified by faith in Jesus and now seek to please God by my sanctified obedience, by my sanctified performance. As he said to the Galatians in Galatians 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, through hearing with faith, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We walk not by our own. Now that we've been rescued from our sins, now we don't tough the Christian life out. We were rescued by believing in Jesus, the Spirit of God changing us. We walk day by day by day, believing in Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of the living God. Even after his conversion, Paul continued to count any good works he did as a dangerous source of pride in the face of the grace of Jesus Christ. Remember, what he's talking about are his good deeds. He doesn't say he changed his mind and now I consider them bad deeds. It's not bad to be born an Israelite. It's not bad to be circumcised as a Jewish child. It's not bad to pay careful attention to God's word. It's not bad to have a passion for God, a zeal for God, to pursue righteous obedience to God. Those are good things, but even good things, if viewed as a means of gaining favor with God, become poisonous to our relationship with Jesus. Now, our lists are probably a lot different than Paul's, but we do the same kinds of things, don't we? I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. I don't look at things I shouldn't. I live a moral life. I don't litter. I always obey the speed limit. I attend church every Sunday and at least one midweek Bible study. I volunteer to clean, to serve. I take a moment to pray for everything posted on the prayer chain. I take a meal to people who need it. I talk about Jesus every chance I get. I get up early every morning and spend time reading my Bible and praying. Those are all good things. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but when the good things I do are viewed as my good works that make God look on me favorably, I'm counting incorrectly. I need to look at all the good things that I do as loss, as a dangerous potential source of pride that could cause me to turn away from Jesus and put my confidence in myself, in my flesh. Does this mean I should stop doing those things? No, not necessarily. It means I need to constantly be on guard against my inner accountant, who wants to tally up all the good things I do and hold them up and say, this is why today I should be having a good day. I had my devotions this morning. This is why, God, you should hear and answer my prayers, because look at what I've done for you. Look at all the good things I'm doing for you, God. You should be more inclined toward me because of all these things. That is not gospel thinking. That is not gospel accounting. Paul says he continually takes all the good things he does for God and puts a big warning label over them. Danger. Put no confidence in these things. Don't start trusting in these things you're doing. We do not boast in, put any confidence in what we do. Our confidence is in the finished work of Jesus alone. Count all these things as a liability, a danger, not a gain. What could possibly make Paul talk like this? He was willing to count all the good things that he had going for him as loss, because he found something of surpassing value, of surpassing worth. Jesus talked in Matthew 13 about finding treasure, a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He sold everything he had. How? Not reluctantly, not grudgingly. What does it say? In his joy. Oh, why joy? Because what he found was worth more than everything he already had. He counted this all loss compared to the surpassing worth of obtaining the treasure. He was willing to give up everything to get the one thing. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. To the man who claimed to have kept all the commandments from his youth, Jesus said, looking at him, loving him, said to him, one thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus says, there's one thing. One thing of surpassing worth. But Jesus tells this guy to actually do several things, doesn't he? Go sell everything. Go give to the poor. What's the one thing? He told him to get rid of some of the things that were in the way of the one thing. Count them as loss compared to the one thing. You're holding on to these things. They're in the way of obtaining the one thing. Get them out of the way so you can pursue the one thing with your whole heart. What's the one thing? Clear out the things in the way of the one thing. Come to me. Follow me. Jesus is the one thing of surpassing worth. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The one thing of surpassing worth, the one thing against which all other things, even good things, are counted loss, is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, what does that mean? Knowing Christ is more than merely knowing about Christ. Who's your favorite actor? Favorite musician, favorite athlete? Pick one. Get that in your head. What do you know about them? You might be able to list their stats, their accomplishments. Maybe you even know some things about their personal lives. You might be able to quote lines they've said. Even imitate some of their mannerisms. You might know a lot about them. Do you know them? See the difference? You know a lot about them. Do you know them? Knowing a person includes at least three kinds of knowledge: real, relational, reciprocal knowledge. Real knowledge. When we talk about knowing and believing in Jesus, we need to be clear about what we're talking about, because this means heaven and hell. It's important. It's important to believe true things about Jesus. And it's important for us to believe in the right Jesus. Because Paul talks about people who are preaching another Jesus, different than the one we preach. There's a lot of religions in the world that are proclaiming a lot of different Jesuses. It's important to believe that Jesus is the uncreated creator of all that exists, equal to, in relationship with his Father. It's essential that we believe in the Jesus as he defines himself to be in the Bible, as his apostles authoritatively proclaimed him to be, as recorded in the New Testament. Not a Jesus as any of the religions of the world paint him to be. If that doesn't line up with what Scripture says, follow the Jesus as he reveals himself to be. Set those other things aside. We need to pursue real knowledge of the real historical Jesus. That's important. Knowing and believing the right Jesus and the right things about Jesus. But that's not enough. James says even the demons believe and shudder. Demons in the Gospels recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Holy One of God. They knew true things about him. They understood his identity and they hated him. Knowing Jesus must go beyond knowing about him. It must be relational. Knowing a person is different from knowing a vehicle or knowing a tool. You can be familiar with a tool, know it inside and out, know it, what it's made of, how it works, how to take it apart, how to put it back together, how to make it work for you. But that's not a relationship. A boss might even have a similar kind of understanding of an employee. They know how you respond in different circumstances. They know how to interact with you and what incentives to lay out before you to get you to do the things they need you and want you to do for them. That's not the kind of knowledge we're talking about. We're talking about knowing a person, and that indicates relationship. In John 6, Peter actually says almost exactly the same thing that the demons said about Jesus in the Gospels, but in a very different context. The demons knew who Jesus was. You are the Holy One of God, and they were terrified of him and sought to avoid him. John 6, Jesus taught some difficult things about himself. He is the bread come down from heaven to give his flesh, to give life to all who believe in him, all who feed on him. He said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In John 6:66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These sayings were hard. They were difficult to swallow, so to speak. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you see the difference? The demons know Jesus to be the Holy One of God, and they were terrified and they seek to avoid Jesus. Peter has come to believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the exclusive source of eternal life, and this means he will stick with him. He will walk with him. He will learn from him. He will follow him. His disciples would not turn away just because he said some difficult things. They were committed to him, to be with him, to listen to him, to follow him. They trusted Jesus, and they entrusted themselves into his care. That's what we mean when we say believe in Jesus. Trust him, love him, entrust yourself to him. It's a relationship kind of thing. Paul counts all as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus is Lord, Yahweh God, come in the flesh to be obeyed, to be followed, to be surrendered to, submitted to. He is the Lord, objective fact, reality. But Paul says he is my Lord, personal. Intimate. He owns him as his own. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This knowledge is not only relational, it is reciprocal. It involves both knowing and being known. You might know a lot about your favorite athlete, actor, musician, but if they don't know you, you don't have a relationship. Jesus made this the essential thing. He said in Matthew 7, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Look at what we did. Our accomplishments. Look at our list that we did in your name. Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It doesn't matter all the good things you do in Jesus' name. It matters that you know Him, that you follow Him, that He knows you. In fact, if you're doing good things but you don't have a relationship with Him, He actually declares you a worker of lawlessness. He doesn't consider the good things you do for Him in your own strength to be good at all. They're actually filthy rags. This is why Paul counts even the good things he does as a total loss compared to the one thing of surpassing worth, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So I've got to ask the question, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Are you willing to take all the good things that are to your credit and count them all together as loss, a liability, a dangerous potential source of pride and self-confidence? Are you willing to put no confidence in your flesh, put all your confidence alone in Jesus Christ, in the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord? Is He your Lord? We understand He is the Lord, and to Him every knee in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every knee will bow. Is He your Lord? Is He the one treasure you will gladly give up all else in order to gain Him? Let's pray. Jesus, we desperately need to know You. We are so inclined to reckon our good deeds as of some merit before You, to hold up those things we would consider as gains, to try to impress You. Even as followers of Jesus, Lord, we so often slip back into that kind of a mindset. Forgive us. Help us to continually, persistently battle our inner accountant who seeks to keep record and hold up our lists to You. Lord, help any good that we do to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit who has transformed a wicked heart to overflow in love for our Rescuer, the One who didn't wait in heaven for us to climb up to reach You, but Jesus, You became flesh, You became human, to come down, not just to hang out with us, but to die for us, because that's what I deserve. You came to bear in Your body the wrath of Your Father against my sin, because that is what I deserve. And thank You, Jesus, that You paid my price in full. The record of debt that stood against me is wiped clean, nailed to the cross, cast into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, You place my transgressions that far away from me because of the finished work of You, Jesus, on the cross. So help us today to worship, to serve not in our own strength, but by the Spirit of the living God who graciously dwells inside of every believer. Help us to boast, to glory, to exult only in you, Jesus. And to put zero confidence in, trust in, dependence on our fleshly performance, even the good things that we do before you. Help us to count differently. Help us to recognize the danger inherent in looking at the good things that we do as some potential for pride or merit. For providing any basis for confidence in ourselves. Help us to see ourselves as beggars with nothing but our own filth to offer up to you. And help us to place ourselves in the place of a desperate, hungry, needy recipient of amazing grace. Jesus, help us to know you. Not just know about you. We need to know about you, yes, but help us to know you and be known by you in intimate, close fellowship and relationship. Thank you, Jesus, that you come to make your home in us. Be at work in us this day for your glory. Transform our heart, transform our mind, transform our thinking. Thank you for your grace we never could deserve, and we never will pay back. Thank you that you lavishly pour it out on those who simply open their hands to receive the gift. Thank you, Jesus. It's in that mighty name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to move into a time of communion. I'm going to invite some of the men to come prepare to serve you. Communion is that opportunity. The word means communing, intimate fellowship, relationship. We have access to the throne of grace because of Jesus' finished work on the cross in my place. He died for me. Personally, individually, he died for you. Have you received the gift? Have you owned your own sin before him and said, nothing can I bring to you to offer but my filth, but my baggage, but my brokenness, but my sin? Jesus says, I will gladly take all of that to myself and pay for it in full. And I will give you the gift of relationship with me. That we can enjoy relationship with the Father, with His Son, with the Holy Spirit. We can enjoy communion, intimate fellowship today with the Triune God because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. We have bread that represents His body broken, His sinless, perfect body as the Lamb of God broken. For me, juice represents his blood poured out on the cross to wash this sinner clean. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're trusting not in your flesh, not in your own righteousness, but only and exclusively Jesus, you're welcome to worship together with us, receive communion together with us, receive a good gift from the Father's hand. When you're served bread, juice, take that, hold it in your hand, and reflect on what He did for you personally, individually. Can you say the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Once we've all been served, as the body, as the family of Christ, we'll take that together and give Him thanks. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your priceless gift. We're not here to pay it back, to pay it forward. We are here as just recipients of your mercy and grace, and we just receive a good gift from your hand, and we say thank you. We worship you. We rejoice that we have found the greatest of all treasure. We can't pay for it or pay it back. We just need to get stuff out of the way so that we can receive it. So today we stand as recipients of your mercy and grace, and we receive from you your grace. And we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood that washes away all our guilt and shame and sin. Drink.